Okay, so we left off last week in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we didn't get quite to the ending section, which starts in verse 23. And so we will we'll pick up there and go over the last little bit of chapter 5 and then get into 2 Thessalonians. So I'll go ahead and read that. He says, starting in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So in verse 23 and 24, he expresses a great confidence that all these Christians can be preserved, that they can stand before God in judgment and not have anything to fear. And why does he say he has that confidence? Where does that confidence come from? Is it confidence that these Thessalonians are just special people who are of a specific heart that is just precious and they're so much better than all the people around them?
It's that God is faithful.
Okay. God is faithful. Right. So how does he express it? He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So what do you think he's getting at there?
Trust the promises that God has made.
Right. Okay. Yeah, so God didn't call them out from the world to fail. I mean, he didn't call them from their lives of idolatry and sexual immorality and just the worldliness they were in. He didn't call them out of that to bring them in here and show them that they're not going to be able to cut it, that they're not going to be able to live righteous lives. God called them, number one, called them through the gospel, right? And called them with his mercy to know that his mercy can cover our sins, but also called them knowing that they will be able to live holy lives, that through the strength that God provides them, that they can live the lives that God desires of his people. So he has that confidence that God will be able to preserve them, which is a great blessing. Are you raising your hand or just... Okay, great. Any other comments on these verses? So then towards the end, there are a couple things that I think we would see in churches. According to what he says here, some instructions he gives them, he says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So what do we see from these verses that we should see among Christians, among believers?
Holiness,
okay. Purity, right? That we're supposed to be set apart from the world. What else do we see?
An affection for one another.
Yeah, a godly affection. You know, a lot of people get hung up about, well, should we be doing this? Says kiss. Should we be kissing? And, you know, every culture has its own ways of showing affection, and I'm not saying because this says kiss, then we need to be kissing. Some people do, and that's great, and some people greet each other warmly with a strong, firm handshake. Some people hug each other. Some people kiss each other. But, you know, regardless of what the medium might be, the point is we ought to be affectionate for one another. And, you know, we all have different tolerances for our own personal space and all that, right? But find your way to show affection and show it, and show it to your brethren. And don't be standoffish. You know, we ought to have that brotherly love, and it ought to be shown in the way we behave toward each other. So, you know, let's not shy away from showing each other the affection that we ought to have. And what else do we see would be present among Christians? What would we notice? If we are in a body of the Lord's people, we'll notice affection, right? We'll notice this godly affection. And what else will we notice?
We'll notice that people are praying and taking care of the sick and the elderly. And
okay.
Yes,
and we talked about a lot of that in a couple of weeks past. But from this particular section, you know, what does he say we would expect to find?
That
The sharing of the word. Yeah, he says, I charge that this letter be read among all the holy brethren. So anywhere you find brethren, anywhere you find Christians, you ought to expect to be finding the words of the apostles read and studied. And it ought to be a part of what we're doing, that we're reading the words of God's prophets and God's apostles, and that we're constantly reading and drinking from God's word. And if we're not finding that, then maybe we're not among the brethren, if we're not finding that. And same thing with that affection. If we're not finding that affection, then who are we with? We ought to be finding both of those things, a desire to study God's word and a desire to read God's word. And that sincere affection ought to be a part of who we are if we're going to be God's people. Any other comments on these verses? Okay. So that ends the first letter to the Thessalonian brethren. And we will now move forward into the second letter to the Thessalonians. So there's not a lot from this letter that really helps us identify the timing of the writing. There's very little that tells us about, was this a month later? Was this 6 months later? 5 years later? There's not a lot of clues given from the text. It does seem that it's accurate to call it 2 Thessalonians, because it seems to tie into and reference a lot of things that were said in the first letter. So, you know, there does seem to be general agreement that we at least got the order right, that this is the second letter to the Thessalonians, because he seems to be, going back to some things that he told them in the first letter. But, you know, I don't have any ideas about date. If anyone else has some study they've done to really date this epistle, glad to hear it. Yeah, Tony.
Not so much a date, but the general time, or at least the general consensus seems to be that it was relatively soon after first, that there wasn't a huge time span between the first and second letters, like 10 or 12 years or anything like that, that it was relatively speaking soon after the first, where he realized, hey, there's some issues here that need to be addressed quickly and thoroughly, so he did that.
Yeah, and you can surmise that would be the case, because a lot of what he's dealing with here has to do with the second coming of Christ and the judgment, which he had just written about before. And so you kind of get the feeling that he's clarifying some things that maybe they didn't understand, but there's not a bunch of new issues. You know, if you think if it had been years, there would have been a lot of other things to write to them about, and a lot of other issues maybe that he needed to correct them with, or, you know, a lot of other questions that they had. But because, you know, everything in these three chapters, you know, a lot of it really deals with this idea of the second coming of Christ and how that impacts them, you kind of do get the feeling that it came fairly soon after the first letter, where that was a piece of what he was dealing with. Yeah. So let's go ahead and read from 2 Thessalonians. If someone would read for us, let's just do the first 10 verses. Let's go ahead. Let's just go ahead and do the whole chapter. So I want to reinforce the whole chapter. We'll get the context, and then we'll go back as we study verse by verse. Anyone?
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the affliction that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So going back to the beginning here, we see again that this letter comes not just from Paul, but from Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. We looked before in 1 Thessalonians that all three of them had worked with this church and had spent time with these Christians. They all had that relationship with these brethren. So he gives them, you know, his standard almost greeting, grace to you, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into this idea of his thankfulness to them. And what does he say about the prayers that he offers up in their behalf, or the mentioning of them in his prayers to God? How is he mentioning these brethren in his prayers? Is it an intercessory prayer that he's speaking of here?
He's giving thanks for them.
Yeah, he's giving thanks for these brethren. I'm sure he interceded for them as well. But the point he's making here is that he's thankful to God, and he's expressing to God his thanks for these brethren. And what does he say? Why is he doing this? Why is he giving thanks to God for these brethren? Yeah, and it's because, you know, they're growing so much, right? And they have this love towards each other and towards all, and this faith that's growing exceedingly. And he says he's bound to, or it's, you know, what was your version, Bill? I think he said it's...
He ought always.
So there's an ought. There's a boundness, right? And that it's fitting that we do this. It's meet that we do this. You know, it just struck me as I was reading this, that idea. Sometimes I think we think when we're praying, we're just pouring out whatever is on our hearts. You know, and so this is, and it's a good thing that we can say to God whatever is on our hearts. But this has an idea that there's some things that we just ought to be praying for, that we're bound to pray for, that we're obligated to pray for. And it gets into that idea of being thankful. There are things that we should be thankful for. And we ought to really spend time thinking about the blessings that God has given us in our lives, and thinking, are we missing anything? Is there something that we are bound to be thankful for that perhaps we're not expressing to God in our prayers? And so that's a question that I wanted to throw open, because I did some thinking about this, you know, as I thought about this idea of there being things we really ought to feel bound to thank God for. Am I missing anything? Are there things that I just forget to thank God for in my prayer life? And I don't know if any of you had time to think about it as well. Yeah.
I was thinking about it, and I think it's maybe natural to thank God for the things that are good in our lives. But, you know, James talks about to be thankful for actual trials that we have in our life, so the result from those trials, so it would actually be proper to thank God, although maybe not natural, but to thank God for trials that come up in our lives as well.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And the Bible speaks about that, you know, that these trials are ways that we grow. And so we ought to count it a blessing, you know, when we are suffering. Yeah. So, okay, there's one. Trials, something that perhaps we sometimes forget to thank God for, and it's not natural to do. Yeah.
Yeah, I think as far as I think about my personal life, you know, I noticed this since I was little, where, you know, when somebody gave me candy and I just run away happy without thanking to the person that gave me candy, because I'm really just thinking about myself, you know, I got my candy, so just run away. And I think this is kind of the way we think as a human, you know, selfish per se, can carry on through our lives, even in the dark. I mean, even when Jesus healed at the hand and looked, you know, was that, you know, ten of them that was cleansed? How come it's only, you know, one that came back? Because the other nine already got their thing and went away and forget about who did the good thing for them.
Right.
love time, I really forget about this thing because purely because of my selfishness, because I think about myself as opposed to being grateful in, you know, in little thing either or big thing about what God has done for me in my life.
Right.
And then live a life based on that throughout the day as opposed to just once in a while. I remember right now.
Right.
But it is something that, that's, I think that's the way God wants us to be, you know, to be grateful in our life, you know, live by grace.
Yeah. So, you know, I take from that just the idea of just general pleasures, right? Anything that God has given us that is pleasurable, that is enjoyable, sometimes we just forget that that pleasures are things that God's allowing us to enjoy and sometimes that He's giving us to enjoy. And maybe we think it's too trivial to thank God for, but we ought to be thankful. Yeah.
Bill. Specifically here, Paul is thankful for these brethren whom he's not with them regularly.
Right.
He's thankful for them. He's thankful first for them, second for the growth of their faith, and third for their faithfulness in trials and in suffering. And those are, any one of those three are things that we should be remembering, and perhaps the last one is even more important, to be thankful for those who are faithful in suffering. And that implies not only Paul's consciousness of the brethren, but his knowledge about their particular circumstances. It's not this sort of general thing that sometimes you see him say, I give thanks to you and for all the saints everywhere for their, that's more generic. This
right.
is very specific. I'm thankful for you and for your growth in faith that's abundant and your love for one another that's abundant and your faithfulness in trials. So that implies not simply general thankfulness for fellow Christians, but a particular knowledge about these Christians and thankfulness for them in particular.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So it, you know, it has with it idea first that, you know, we ought to care about what's happening to our brethren even in other places, and when we see our brethren, you know, giving us great examples of how to overcome adversity, how to overcome trials, that we ought to be looking to that, and we ought to be thankful to God for the good example that they're providing us. Yes?
Every Sunday when I leave my subdivision and I look around at kids and people, and it makes me so sad because I think I'm so thankful that I have this church family and this church. I could be easily just out there running, walking, jogging, whatever, and not have a, you know, not have salvation or anything to look forward to.
Yeah, so part of that is, you know, certainly being thankful for salvation and being thankful for the brethren here. And I think we do a good job of expressing, you know, especially in our public assemblies, thankfulness for each other and thankfulness for the strength that we can draw from each other. But, you know, we really do need to think about how blessed we are to have a congregation that, you know, that exists in peace, right? That where there's no turmoil. I mean, you don't find that in every church, you know, that we have strong leaders here, that we have, you know, these, you know, teachers who, in all these classes, and these, you know, children of all ages, and, I mean, it's just, yeah, there are churches in a lot of places, but we are particularly blessed here in all that we have, and so, you know, we need to think and be really thankful about the blessing that we have in this particular location. Not that we're perfect and not that we don't need to grow in areas, but we have some really special things here that we ought to be thankful to God for.
Yeah, number two, I was also mentioning not only better, but also the big thing, like the grace of God, because, you know, that God wants to live by grace, meaning that we really understand all the time that it is because of the grace that we live freely
right.
without the burden of sin.
Yeah, no, good point.
A lot of times we forget about it because they may not be visible to others.
You know, I also had in mind health. I think we do a good job about praying for this when someone's sick, and when they've been restored to their health, we're very thankful. But for those of us who don't get sick, I think sometimes we forget to thank God for our health and what a blessing that is, that we're not struggling. We kind of just take it for granted that the normal is that we'll be healthy. And so we don't bother to thank God for just having a normal, healthy life. But, you know, that's something that, you know, I've tried to do a better job of in recent years, but I used to always just take for granted that health is just something we're all going to have. And, you know, I don't have to thank God for that. That's just the normal. No, you know, we ought to be thankful for the health that we enjoy. You know, friendships, right? The extent that we have, especially godly friendships with other people that, you know, can spend time with you and that can help you along and encourage you. I mean, that's something that we ought to be really, really thankful for. Thankful to each other and express that thankfulness, you know, going back to that idea of the affection that we ought to have for one another. But be thankful to God for the influence that we have, you know, had in our lives from godly friends. Okay, well, we've explored that probably enough, unless anyone has a burning issue they want to raise. Yeah,
Trent? I don't know if it's a line item, but just that general attitude is, some people may not have some of these things. I may not have health right now, but the attitude of looking for things to be thankful about, instead of focusing on the things that are not good right now.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point.
Or the things that are discouraging, or qualities in people that may not be righteous, sitting, letting those bear you down. Think of the good things that are going to strengthen you.
And it can be a good exercise to just sit down maybe and, you know, if you find yourself struggling, maybe not being thankful enough in your life, to just pull out a blank piece of paper and just start writing down things that you're thankful for, and spend some time praying about that. Because, you know, if we're not thinking about it, then we can be ignoring things that we really ought to be expressing thanksgiving to God for. Yeah. Okay, so he talks about how he boasts of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And then he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So he speaks of their tribulations and their persecutions and their sufferings. And he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you're suffering these things. That just seems so foreign to think about, right? I mean, you read all the Psalms, you know, and constantly there's this refrain of, you know, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to happen? You know, and these questions of why are the righteous suffering? And, you know, why are you turning your back on us? And why are you allowing this? That's a constant refrain. I mean, that's what the book of Job is all about, right? This problem of suffering. And how do we conceptualize that God loves us even though he's allowing these bad things to happen? How does it, you know, that's one of the main trials that people have in their faith, is to understand, how can a righteous God allow righteous people to suffer? That's not what Paul says. He says, the suffering, the persecution that you're undergoing, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So how is that? How does it demonstrate God's righteous judgment that these people are suffering? Bill?
Well, he has entered this by saying their faith is growing in your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. And that faith, of course, comes from knowledge of God, conviction of who God is, and trust in him. And part of knowing who God is that he's holy and righteous, and he will bring judgment. And so one who has faith in God has the choice to make. Because this persecution, affliction, was by, as the writer says, those who don't know God and
right.
don't obey the gospel. This wasn't just happening. You know, ordinary things in life that happen to everyone.
And right.
So the evidence of the righteous judgment, at least part of it, is the conviction of these Thessalonians that I'm suffering for the faith by those who don't know God and who are opposed to his gospel. And part of why I'm doing it is God is going to bring judgment on those who don't know him. and who don't obey him and who oppose him. And so I have a choice to make first, and that I'm going to be with those who trust God, and therefore I must be faithful in the afflictions, because I'm choosing to follow the God who's going to bring judgment on those who oppose him, and I don't want that to be, I don't want to be one of those who oppose him. And then I think secondly out of that is trust in the promise of God, that God is going to redeem his faithful and bring relief to his faithful.
Yeah, you go back, you know, in the teachings of Jesus, all the way back to the beginning of his ministry, right? The Sermon on the Mount. What does he say in the Beatitudes? At the end of the Beatitudes, what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, you know, he's showing that all along, all throughout human history, righteous people have suffered at the hands of unrighteous people. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. And this is showing, you know, the truth of God's word and the prophecies that he's given and the words of Jesus. This was his testimony that this is going to happen. And so when you see it happening, you don't, you know, moan about it, and you don't have your face shaken by it. It's to show you, yes, exactly what Jesus said is coming to pass. The, you know, the darkness hates the light. And so there's going to be persecution because of that. Hebrews chapter 11 came to my mind too as we talked, as I was thinking about this. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it goes through this list of all these faithful people, and then towards the end it talks about people who suffered greatly. In verse 35, women who received their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided that something better for us, that they should be made perfect, but should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, so it's again going back all through human history, God's people have suffered like this. And so, you know, don't be shaken by this. This shows the righteousness of God, that he is preserving, like you said, this remnant, that he's going to redeem his people. And he's not going to do it in this life. You know, the vindication is not going to come in this life. And so don't expect that. Expect that you're going to have the same sorts of reactions that God's righteous people have always had. Yeah, no.
Also, I'm pretty thankful that everything that you said, the most important thing is also that, you know, the fact that in the epistle, Paul and Jesus always say that unless you are suffering, share the suffering of Christ, then you will not be raised, you know, to heaven. And, you know, specifically like Paul in Philippians 3, when he said that he easily conformed his life to Christ's death so that he can be raised.
Right.
Just like Christ.
Right.
I think that's like one of the requirements of Islam, you know.
Right.
And I think it's a great thing that it is because of that that we will be raised.
Right. Good point. Tony?
In the NIV, the way the first part of verse 5 reads is, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God which you have been suffering. And to me, just the way that wording is just kind of captures me in a way that it's more, I think there's more to it than just, hey, God's people are going to suffer. Mm-hmm. It's the trial by fire. You're going to be tested. Your faith is going to be tested. And if you endure, just as he told the churches in Revelation,
right,
and all others throughout, if you endure, then you're going to have this reward waiting for you.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where this righteous judgment is coming in. It's not just that God's people are going to suffer, but you will be proven,
right,
through this, and God's judgment will be right in delivering you as part of his kingdom in that last day.
Okay, yeah. So it's part of refining God's people. Going through this suffering is part of how he distinguishes the sheep from the goats, right? And this process of suffering is a way that shows, that proves who is worthy of the kingdom and who is not. Okay, yeah, Bill.
Maybe one of the difficult things, particularly for people in our country, is the New Testament so many times links growth in faith and the refining of God's people through trials. If we're not having those, can we achieve that growth in faith that God wants us to have? Or are we not going to reach that goal that God has for us in the purity of faith? I mean, that's one of the challenges. Nobody wants trials or suffering, and yet can you achieve what God desires for us without it?
Right. It seems to be, you know, the consensus that we want to live in a Christian nation where Christians won't suffer persecution and where Christians will be the majority and everyone will be like us. And so, well, you know, if we're in a situation like that, are we really going to have our faith tested that way? Are we really going to, or will the church be stronger in a darker world? Will the church be stronger in a society where evil is more prevalent? You know, it's not within the realm of the possibility. So we shouldn't fret and wring our hands and get upset at how, you know, unrighteous our nation has become, because that might even be better for the church in the long run. And so, you know, it certainly shouldn't cause us to despair, and shouldn't, you know, spend too much of our time worrying about the degradation of our society. Because, yeah, exactly like you said, it's how we grow when we are counted worthy to suffer, and it's how we're refined and how we're allowed to become the people God wants us to be. All right. Anything else in these passages that we ought to discuss? Yes.
Yeah, I think I appreciate what Bill said, because I think that's a key for our faith, because you know, naturally and independently, we tend to put our resources to buy all the comfort that we have, the shield and security that we have, so that we will never get suffering. And again, this is the devil get us good at, as opposed to put our resources to, you know, to live our faith in the way that we can bring others. And this is like a personal thing here. So the idea is that I think it's good that we can discuss this more and more where, you know, in our life, because this is basically what happens when we judge by God, that, you know, it's not anything else other than, you know, God will read our, you know, will judge our heart and mind, where how do we do this for the sake of his son?
Yeah. So the more comfortable our lives are here, the more likely it is that our affections are going to be here in this world. And the more we seek to make our earthly lives, you know, secure and comfortable and all that, the more our affections are driven away from God. And so, yes, that's a very good point, that we ought to, you know, be careful about how much we're investing in our worldly lives, and in seeking comfort and security and satisfaction here on earth, because we're drawing our hearts away from heaven. We're drawing our hearts away from the homeland that we ought to be seeking. Yeah. So he talks about this idea of counting them worthy of the kingdom of God. And then he returns to the same thing. Therefore we also pray, this is in verse 11, always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. This idea of being worthy of the kingdom or worthy of the calling, it's sometimes hard to think about. You almost feel weird saying it, you know, to call yourself worthy. You know, we have such a prevalent part of the gospel, this idea that we are we are saved by God's grace, that He called us to Him. Then that it's our salvation is of grace so that no one can boast. And we all know that we're all sinful people, that we are sinners who deserve death. And the only reason we can be considered holy is because of God's grace. And yet, this idea of being worthy of the kingdom and worthy of the calling, how are we to understand, what that means? Can we even say it without feeling guilty? I'm worthy of the kingdom. I'm worthy of the calling. Apparently we can, right? And so that's the question, is how do we balance those two things to really understand what it means to be worthy? I wanted to read a few passages, and then we can talk about how we can express that. Luke chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he comes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So this is a man who didn't think himself worthy. And God says, this is a man of great faith. So when we think about what it means to be worthy, this is the weird part, right? Considering yourself unworthy is actually a sign that maybe you are worthy. Considering yourself unworthy of God and having that humility is actually a sign that you are a righteous person. And so the idea that, we don't have to be so confident in our worthiness that we would say, "Yeah, I'm worthy of Jesus, and I can come in and sit in His presence." And being humble is still appropriate, even if we are worthy. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Someone want to read that for us?
The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
All right. This is a theme that we've already really talked about, but it's also present multiple times in the gospel, the idea of being counted worthy to suffer, that we ought to rejoice that we can partake in the sufferings of Christ because, it's almost like saying that suffering shows that I'm at least in His company enough that people would revile against me the same way they did against Him. And that ought to make us feel, in some sense, good that we were at least worthy enough to suffer. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Someone want to read that for us?
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins.
So what do you get out of this passage of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord?
Well, I think there's a couple of senses when I think about the word worthy. There's the sense in which we have done something or are a certain way, and it
therefore we have earned something or we deserve something. And I think that's the sense in which the centurion may have been using the word. That
right.
Well, he had not done something to earn or deserve Christ coming to heal his servant. Then I think there's a sense in which we have worth. So we have worth to God, and he demonstrated that, I think, by he created us, and he loved us, and he's done things for us. And then I think that there's the sense in which, because of the relationship that we have with God, we live our lives reflecting that. And so we don't live worthy, to your point, we haven't earned any of the things that God has blessed us with. Nevertheless, he's called us to be in his kingdom. And because we are in his kingdom, then we live our lives in such a way that we reflect our citizenship in God's kingdom.
Right. Yeah. And I think a good way of expressing that is appropriately. You know, that it's meet, it's worthy, it's appropriate. And so I think that's what the sense that it's giving. It's not that we are somehow now we're walking in a way that we're deserving of being a part of God's kingdom. But now that we are in God's kingdom, thanks to his grace, we ought to walk appropriately. We ought to walk in a worthy manner, knowing from what here that he has qualified us. He's the one who qualified us to be partakers. That's not in question. But since he has, we ought to walk worthy. We ought to walk appropriately, recognizing that, you know, it's because of his grace that we're part of his kingdom. But now that we've been washed, don't go wallowing in the mud, right? I mean, it wouldn't be worthy. It wouldn't be appropriate to do that. Yeah.
It's the discussion of 1 John.
Yeah.
It's the way that we...
Right.
We
right.
We do it with confidence that we all...
Exactly.
In the sense of being...
Right, right.
Well, and the way it's used in 2 Thessalonians 1 is deem worthy, to account worthy. Well, that means that you're not worthy based on your judgment of yourself. Another is judging you and deeming you worthy, accounting you worthy. It's in the sense, and obviously it's God, that God views his people and considers them worthy. Why? Because of their faithfulness to him. And you look, for example, at the parable of the wedding feast from Matthew 22 and verse 8, and the invitation went out
right.
from the king, and the people who he invited rejected him, and they killed his servants and so forth. Then, in taking vengeance, the king says those who were invited were not worthy. Why? Because, well, of their character, and they hadn't earned it. Well, no, he wouldn't have invited them if that were the case, but because they rejected the invitation, they didn't accept the gift and the graciousness of the king.
Yeah.
That's how they showed that they were not worthy. And
right.
What he's saying in Thessalonians, God's deemed you worthy. Why? You've accepted his gift, and you've lived according to that gift. That's
yeah.
how you're worthy.
Right, right. Yeah, so our call is to be worthy. Yeah.
Yeah, I think, you know, going along the same thought here is that when you're looking at how they're deemed worthy here, you going back to the context back in verse 5, because of the persecutions
right.
of everything that they had endured, he's deeming them and counting them worthy.
They've right.
proven themselves. So it's kind of a mix of
right.
these two. They're living a life that's appropriate and being called to God, but their faith is remaining true. They're withstanding the temptations. They're not giving up, but they're keeping the faith and enduring the persecution so that God sees value in them.
Right, right.
So there's that combination of the two.
That's what he mentions, like you said before, in Revelation chapter 3, you know, speaking to the church in Sardis, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, it's interesting. They didn't make their garments white, right? God made their garments white, but they didn't defile those garments. They lived appropriately even after God had the grace to, showed the grace on them to give them those white garments. It was still incumbent upon them to walk worthy. To be faithful to the end. And so that idea of a holy and pure life, even in the midst of trial and persecution and tribulation, as a way of refining us and showing that we're worthy, you know, is certainly part of the gospel and of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. So So that's wonderful for Christians, that we can be counted worthy of the gospel, of the kingdom, of our calling. But the others, right, who are persecuting, those who are reviling them, those who are the cause of this tribulation, they have something waiting for them too, right? And so just as we spoke last week about the reality of heaven, you know, this 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the reality of hell, and that there is a place where they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We shouldn't forget the reality of hell. And it ought to compel us in a number of different ways. I don't think we're going to have time to read through all these passages. But, you know, the passage in Jude has this idea of being careful, right, and helping brethren who might be falling into a worldly life, and snatching them from the fire, essentially. Jude chapter 1, it's all chapter 1, isn't it? Jude verse 23. And on some have compassion, making distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So this idea of, you know, being careful towards our brethren, because even our brethren, if they do not endure, can be subject to hell like anyone else. And so we ought to be careful about that. It ought to compel us in our dealings with other people, and in our view of our own salvation. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciousnesses. So there's two parts to that, right? That in view of the reality of hell, we're careful about our own selves, that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So for those who are not Christians, we convict them of the reality of hell, and that they are going to be accountable to God. And we don't do it in a superior way, because we're going to be accountable too. But we certainly, knowing that fact, ought to be more compelled to share the gospel with others and help other people be reconciled to God. Any other thoughts on this passage? Yes.
I think like the word conviction, you know, can be meant like, you know, you're convinced there's no other way. And I think that will bring us to other Lutheran chap that just tell people, no, there's no other way. This is the only way you can get there. And in some ways, kind of, you know, there are a lot of schools out there, like, you know, there's another way. You know, we sometimes imitate us, but we have to have confidence that this is the only way.
Right. Good point. Okay. Thanks a lot, everyone.